this, our service of worship. For those who are joining with us in worship today outside of the congregation via our live stream, I also welcome you as you join with us in offering up our worship to Almighty God. There are just a few announcements I bring to the attention of the congregation before we begin our worship. First of all, I would draw to your attention the Covenanter Witnesses here in the table below the pulpit. These are the March editions of the Covenanter Witness, so feel free to lift your copy as you leave after this service. And then the midweek meeting is to take place on Wednesday, God willing, at 7:30 p.m. in our church hall. The question for study from the Shorter Catechism is number 38. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And then the only other announcement I need to make at this time is that our worship service, God willing, will be held here next Lord's Day at the usual time of 11:30 a.m. Preceded by the prayer meeting at 11 a.m. Let us now begin our worship to Almighty God, and we sing praise to God from Psalm number 73b, or rather we follow the praise as it is sung on the recording. Psalm 73b, and it's stanzas 1 to 3 followed by stanza 6. In our Psalters, the pages are 160 and 161. It's a beautiful psalm, Psalm 73b, in that it gives every child of God great comfort and assurance. And that comfort and assurance is that God is with them, however difficult their circumstances may be. The psalmist begins with the words, "Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand, and still upholdest me." In the second stanza, we see how it is that God is with his people, how it is that he helps his people. It is through his word that he gives them counsel. Through his word, he guides his people while they are in this world, until he receives them to himself when they enter their eternal rest. Thou, with thy counsel, while I live, wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. What should be our response to this reality that God is with his people, and that he is their guide, and that he helps them? Stanza 6, "But surely it is good for me that I draw near to God. In God I trust that all thy works I may declare abroad." We are to draw near to God. That is what we do as we come to worship him now. And then also we are to declare the works of God to the world, speaking of him as the great God that he is, the God of salvation that he gives to people in this world through his Son, Jesus Christ. So Psalm number 73b, stanzas 1 to 3, followed by stanza 6. As we remain seated, let us meditate upon these words as they are sung on the recording.
Thank you.
together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the God we stand before is a great God. You are the living God, and you are a gracious God. And in this psalm that we've just meditated upon, as we've heard it beautifully sung, we realize that you're the God who is ever present with his people. You keep going on with them through all the days of their lives on this earth, through whatever circumstances they find themselves in. And we know that many people in this world, over this past year especially, have gone through very difficult circumstances. And that includes your own people. But your own people have this promise from your word that you're with them. And by your counsel, you guide them. By your truth, you lead them in the ways of peace and righteousness. Lord, we know that our response to you should be that we praise you, that we thank you, that we tell other people about you, about your grace to the world through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our response should be that we draw close to you and that we worship you. And this is what we do now, O God. We pray, Lord God, that in your mercy and in your grace that you will receive us. And so we confess our sins to you and ask that you will cleanse us from all our sins. Purify our hearts, O God, that we might be acceptable to you this day. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we read your word and as we listen to the preaching of your word, that you'll be with every person who listens. Be with the one who preaches your truth. Grant help, grant blessing, grant unction from your Spirit. May Christ be exalted and glorified. May his name be lifted up throughout this hour of worship. And Father, for any who are listening, who are outside of Christ, may you even speak to them today through the reading of your word and through the preaching of it. We thank you, Lord God, that in your Son, Christ Jesus, we have a wonderful Saviour. In him alone is there salvation. We know that outside of Christ there is no Saviour, because he alone has dealt with our greatest problem, the problem of our sins. We thank you that by his dying on the cross, he took the punishment for sin for all who believe in him. And therefore, Lord God, give us grace this day to learn from you how we should live in this world. Give us strength this day for the week ahead, that we might be faithful to you and turn away from the evil one. Lord God in heaven, we pray for this congregation. We ask for those who are not able to be here today because of the present circumstances with the coronavirus. We pray especially for the elderly and for the vulnerable, that you will keep them safe and deliver them from contracting the virus. We thank you that you've been so good to us over this past year. We thank you, Lord God, that you've kept the majority of us safe and well. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would continue to do so. We long, dear God, for that day when we will be able to come out to your house unhindered, not having to wear face masks, not having to keep our distance. In the meantime, enable us to be patient and to persevere. We realize that your people in the most part of this world are in the same situation, desiring to come together and yet being restricted. O Lord God, we pray for our nation and ask that you would overrule in the affairs of men. We pray for those who rule over us, that they would know wisdom and understanding, and that they would see that rule in accordance with your word is the best way to rule over a nation. And that you will bless our nation if those in authority seek to honour you in all that they do. We pray, O Lord God, that you would bring down strongholds of Satan that would turn our nation in a direction away from you. Be with those, Lord God, who are believers in places of influence upon government, and strengthen and help them to say and do what is in accordance with your will. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you will bless all who are listening in today from other places, wherever they may be in this world, and grant, O God, that each one would know your help and your grace. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that in Christ Jesus you would be a saviour to the lost, and that you would build up your people in their most holy faith. We ask these things in and through the name of your Son and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake and glory. Amen. We come now to read from God's holy word, and we turn today to Psalm number 48. Psalm 48, a short psalm, just 9 verses. It's not got 9 verses, it's got 14 verses. 14 verses, a psalm which in my Bible is titled The Glory of God in Zion, and a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. We'll see what this psalm is about in a few moments, as after reading it, I hope to preach from it. Psalm number 48 from verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs. As when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death. Amen. The nature of our world is that there are all kinds of institutions in it. We might think of the government, We might think of political parties as institutions. There are economic institutions. There are financial institutions. There are public and there are private institutions. Many institutions in this world are large and they are powerful. Some of them have access to massive sums of money, are carrying out great operations throughout the world. There are national and international institutions. If we think on the European Union, or we think of NATO, active throughout the world. And also the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an institution. In comparison with other institutions in this world, it does not seem to be very powerful. In many parts of the world, the Church of Jesus Christ is poor. The Church as an institution is not a big player competing with other institutions for some kind of earthly recognition or earthly reward. In fact, in some parts of the world, the Church is regarded as lacking relevance to the world. In other parts of the world, the Church is one of the most despised institutions there is. The Church wishes no harm upon anyone, and yet she is despised by many and persecuted by others. And so to the world, the Church is not very powerful. She is not very popular. She is not a very impressive institution. And yet, when we come to a psalm like Psalm 48, we have a very different picture of the Church. We must remember that the Psalms are, by and large, poetic literature. And maybe at first reading, you can't really see very much about the Church in this psalm. But there is symbolism in this psalm, Psalm 48. And one word which is very symbolic is the word Zion. This psalm is all about Zion. And as we'll see in a moment, Zion very much has to do with the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. We should begin with some kind of definition. So let's think first of all about the meaning of Zion. And Zion, first of all, appears in Scripture as that hill on which a Jebusite fortress was built. It was called Mount Zion, the hill. David, when he conquested the fortress, it came into the possession of the city of Jerusalem and into the possession of Israel. That was the origin of Zion, a hill by that name on which an important fortress was built. But then as the Bible progresses, Solomon builds the temple, and then Zion became the temple became known as Zion, and the whole temple area was also called Zion. And then the meaning starts to broaden even more. The city of Jerusalem itself became known as Zion. In the psalm here, Zion is the city of God. In verse 1, Zion is the city of the great king in verse 2. And Zion is the city of the Lord of hosts in verse 8. And then beyond the city, the meaning of Zion spreads out even further. And Zion is the land of Judah, and then ultimately the nation of Israel as a whole, Isaiah. And then we can say even more, because it is clear from other parts of Scripture that Zion is also used in a theological and a spiritual sense in Scripture. Zion is God's church in Old Testament times. Then in other places, Zion is the people of God in every age. Psalm 125, verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. When we come to the New Testament, it is God's true church in every age and in heaven and on earth. That is Zion. The church is God's spiritual Mount Zion, which he loves and which he dwells in the midst of. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. All of this from just one word, the word Zion. And surely that tells us that the Bible as a piece of ancient literature and the Bible as God's word is very, very rich, when we can get so much meaning out of one single word, the word Zion. So when you come to a psalm like Psalm 48, it's important to remember that Zion is much more than just an ancient hill or an ancient mount on which the temple was built. There is a spiritual and there is an eternal aspect to Zion which must not be overlooked. So that's the meaning of Zion, and that's important to keep that meaning in mind as we go through the psalm and consider some of its content. This psalm is about the church of Jesus Christ. It's about how God relates to his church and how she relates to him. It also tells us about the final outcome for the church, represented here as Zion. We will look at that a little later. But having established the various meanings of Zion, let's see what this psalm then is saying about Zion. And so secondly, we come to the God of Zion. The God of Zion. The psalmist appropriately begins this psalm with the God of Zion. Now the institutions of this world, they will have either a managing director, or they will have a board, a committee, or they will have a commission at their head. And whatever the director or the board or the committee or the commission does and decides, that carries weight and authority, and it affects so many people under their authority and power. But at the head of Zion, as the church, there is God. God is the head of the church. Indeed, more precisely, we can say that Christ is the head of the church. When we come to the New Testament, it is Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who is described as the head, and the church is described as the body. He is God. And this God is wiser and is greater than the greatest director or group of men at the head of any earthly institution. Look at how the psalm begins. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Remember that the city of our God is Zion, that the holy mountain is Zion. The people of God, the church, is Zion. And then not only is God great, but also in verse 3 it says that God is in her palaces. He is in the city where her people are. In other words, God is in the midst of his people by his Spirit. Also, Christ the head dwells within his people. Then, also in verse 3, we see that God is known as her refuge. God is a refuge for his people. How is God a refuge for his people? Well, we need to think of the occasion of this psalm. And the occasion of this psalm is very much like Psalm 47. There were powerful enemies who were coming to launch an assault on the city of Jerusalem. It was an alliance of kings. And when they came to the city, they saw this was an amazing city. The most favoured occasion of Psalm 48 that Bible scholars consider to be the true occasion was the assault of the Assyrian forces against Judah in the days of Hezekiah. There was an alliance of kings who came, and they were ready to launch their attack upon the city. But God worked for his people, and he gave them a great deliverance. You can read about that deliverance in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verses 35 to 37. Now, whether it was this occasion or it was another occasion that Israel received this great deliverance from God is, in a sense, up for debate. But the psalmist, whatever the occasion was, the psalmist expresses what it meant for God's people in verses 4 to 7. He says, "For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it." That is, they saw Zion. They saw the city of Jerusalem. "And so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." Well, if this was the occasion of the Assyrians coming to attack the city of Jerusalem, what happened was that an angel of the Lord simply decided to kill 185,000 of them. It was a painful defeat. And this expression that they felt pain as a woman in birth pangs is an expression of the pain of that defeat. It was terrible for the Assyrians, but a great victory for Jerusalem, for the people of God. And the psalmist speaks of an east wind. "You break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." Again, it's a metaphor explaining the greatness of the victory of God's people because God was with them. It's speaking there of the power of that victory, of the force of it. An east wind still today is considered a very severe wind. A few years ago, we had quite a severe winter when there was a lot more snowfall than we usually would expect in this part of the world. And we heard the meteorologists giving the weather, and they spoke about the beast from the east. I'm sure you all remember that expression. And that was an expression that told us about the ferocity and the severity of this new weather front that was coming. This east wind that started from Siberia and Russia and blew westwards right across the lands, and it caused a lot of disruption in travel and so on. Well, here too the psalmist makes use of an east wind breaking the ships of Tarshish to emphasize the power of God in completely destroying his and his people's enemies. In Isaiah chapter 2, the ships of Tarshish are represented as one of man's proud structures. They were the greatest, the strongest ships of their time. And for those ships to be destroyed would be a great humiliation that would be brought upon the builders of them. And all of this the psalmist mentions to underscore how God was a refuge on this occasion for his people. And if he was a refuge then, is he not always a refuge for his people? This is the God of Zion. And then also verse 9, we have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. Now the word translated loving kindness is a very special word in the Hebrew language. It is chesed. And it really means a steadfast loving kindness. It is a love that God has for his people based on the covenant he has made between himself and them. It is a love that will not let go, that will always be faithful, faithful unto death and beyond. In verse 10, the psalmist says of God, your right hand is full of righteousness. And that tells us that this God of Zion, the God of the Church of Jesus Christ, is 100% fair in his dealings with Zion, his church. This God does not break his promises, and he treats his people well. Of all the institutions in this world, the church is one institution that it's worth belonging to. There is no other institution like the church. There is no leader like the leader of the church, God and his Son, Jesus Christ. So this is the God of Zion. Christ, the head of the church, is great. He is powerful. Christ, the head of his church, is defeating his and all his people's enemies. They may think the church is powerless and the church is even irrelevant and that it's useless. But all the time the church has a great head who is overruling, and he is defeating his and his people's enemies. Christ as the head of the church is always present with his people. He is always dwelling in the midst of them. He is even within them. Christ, the head of his church, is a refuge for his people. Christ, the head of the church, loves his people, and he is righteous in all his dealings with his people. This is the God of Zion. And so to be a citizen of Zion is to have a wonderful privilege. It's a great privilege to be a true member of the Church of Jesus Christ. So the meaning of Zion and the God of Zion, and then a third thing about Zion that we see in this psalm is the beauty of Zion. Verse 2. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now it is very difficult for us to imagine just how beautiful Jerusalem was in Old Testament times, and then also during the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it was a different temple in Jerusalem during the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Herod's temple at that time, but even it had a certain beauty. Alfred Edersheim, who was a 19th century historian and minister, he was born in Austria and was converted to Christianity. And he was formerly a Jew, and he describes very vividly what the city would have looked like at the time of Christ. He says this, he says, in all his wanderings, the Jew had not seen a city like his own Jerusalem. Not Antioch in Asia, not even Imperial Rome herself, excelled it in architectural splendor. Nor has there been, either in ancient or modern times, a sacred building equal to the temple, whether for situation or magnificence. Charles Spurgeon says, an ardent Israelite would esteem the holy city as the eye of the nations, the most precious pearl of all the lands. The 19th century Irish Presbyterian minister and traveller, the Reverend Josias Porter, after he had been to the city of Jerusalem, said, or he wrote, no human being could be disappointed who first saw Jerusalem from all of it. Verses 12 and 13 of this psalm give us further insight into this beauty as the psalmist exhorts his initial readers, walk about Zion and go all around her, count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following, expressing the beauty of Zion, the beauty of the temple and of the whole temple area, the beauty of the city of Jerusalem. In verse 5, it says that when the enemy kings came to the city, they marveled. They marveled at it. The city oozed with strength as a formidable city. So they not only marveled, but they were also frightened. These same kings, we are told, were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them. Well, that was the outward beauty of Zion. But Zion also possessed an inner beauty. Verse 3. God is in her palaces. And it was God's presence within her that gave the city an inner beauty. In Psalm 27 and verse 4, David declared, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his holy temple. The temple was a beautiful place to David. Why was it so beautiful? It was not so much to do with the architecture. It was more to do with the fact that the Lord was present there in a very special way. There's application from this beauty of Zion that we shouldn't miss. The beauty of the Lord dwelling in his people makes them beautiful. Beautiful to him. No, they may not be outwardly beautiful, but inwardly they are beautiful to the Lord. And their beauty elevates them before a sinful and a corrupt world. The fact that Jerusalem was elevated on a hill on Mount Zion all the more set off her beauty as a city. She could be seen from all around, situated high up there on Mount Zion. And that tells us that the more the church is above this world, the fairer she is, the more beautiful she appears. The lower the church's standards are, the more like the world she becomes, the closer she is to the world. And then she loses her beauty. And sadly, in certain quarters of the world today, the church has lost so much of her beauty because she has come down so close to the world. And what applies to the church also applies to the individual believer of the church. Believer, you possess an inner beauty when you live your life to the glory of God. When your conduct and your speech honors God, that elevates you. It sets you apart from the world. If you use the same kind of language as the world, if your speech is not godly speech, then you're coming close to the world. You're becoming like the world. If you enjoy the same kinds of pleasures as the world, perhaps become entangled in some sin or other, then you become like the world. You quench the Spirit of God dwelling within you. You grieve the Spirit and you lose your inner beauty, the beauty of Zion. The world is very much concerned with outer beauty, but God is concerned with inner beauty. You remember how in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel was sent to the household of Jesse in Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons to become the future king. And when Samuel saw Eliab, he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his physical appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so all of Jesse's sons passed by, and there was no one that the Lord had chosen among them to be the future anointed king. And Samuel asks Jesse, "Are there any others?" "Oh, there's David. He's out looking after his sheep." Samuel says, "Bring him here." He was just a lad, just a young fellow, ruddy, but he was the Lord's anointed. He was to be the future king of Israel. And why was that? David, albeit he was so young, he had a heart that was pleasing to God. Children and young people, this is God's great concern for you, that you have a good heart, a heart that is pleasing to God. And you get a good heart by knowing the Lord Jesus as your own Savior and by living for him. And when you have a heart like that, that makes you beautiful to God. And that's much more important for you than how you look outwardly. So the beauty of Zion, something else we see in this psalm. The beauty of the Church of Jesus Christ. Yes, she has many blemishes, many stains. But Christ is at work within her, at work within you, and one day will make you appear truly beautiful to him in every way. The meaning of Zion, the God of Zion, the beauty of Zion. Fourthly, there is the future of Zion. In verse 8, regarding Zion, it says, God will establish it forever. And then at the end of the psalm in verse 14, this is God, our God, forever and ever. Now someone might say, well, how could Zion be forever? The original temple, the temple that Solomon built, was destroyed. Yes, the Assyrians were defeated. But then a few centuries later, along came the Babylonians, and they did destroy the temple. But that Zion, you see, the temple, was a temporal Zion. But the true Zion, the spiritual Zion, the church of Christ, will never, ever be destroyed. The church of Christ throughout history, yes, she has had her setbacks, but she is always advancing. She is the longest surviving institution on this earth. Over the years, her enemies have sought to annihilate her. Her critics have predicted her death. And it's all been to no avail. The church continues to exist. And the promise from Scripture is that she will continue to exist until her head, Christ, returns. The French philosopher was one man who, the French philosopher Voltaire was one man who predicted that Christianity would be extinct within 100 years of his death. Now, Voltaire died in Paris in 1778. He was very outspoken against the Church of Christ. And he despised the Church of Christ. He was defiant against God. Voltaire lived till he was 83 years of age, and that is a good old age for someone living in the 18th century. And we might wonder, well, if someone like Voltaire was so defiant against the Church of Jesus Christ, how was it God allowed him to live so long? Well, 48 years after Voltaire's death, his former house was being used as a storehouse to house Bibles and gospel tracts. And these Bibles and gospel tracts would then be distributed to thousands of people throughout France. And so what we learn is that God has his own way of dealing with those who defy him. The very home of this man who defied God and defied the church's existence was the very place that God used to grant increase to his church, to enable his church to go on existence. And now, more than 200 years later, and the Church of Christ is still here. How has the church survived? The church has survived because Christ has assured his people that it will survive. You know that when what the Lord Jesus spoke to the Apostle Peter before he went to the cross, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And here in Psalm 48, the psalmist says of this same church, God will establish it forever. The Church of Christ, which appears to many in this world to lack relevance, to many others to be weak. The church whose people are very ordinary people, for the most part. The church which is despised and persecuted, this same church will be standing when all her persecutors and all the other great institutions of this world will be no more. That is the future of Zion. That is the future of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why there is no more important institution to belong to than the Church of Christ. Not in the sense of having your name on the church membership register. There are plenty of people who have their names on a register of a church, who are outwardly members, who are visibly members of a church, but they rarely go to church. And if you rarely go to church and you have no interest in Christ, the head of the church, and you have no interest in the gospel of Christ, and if you don't know Christ personally, then sadly you're not a true member of Christ's church. And Christ is not dwelling in your heart. And however popular or however beautiful you might be outwardly, you're not beautiful to God, because he is not dwelling in you. But if you would believe Christ, and if you would yield your life to him, he would enter your heart and he would dwell in you. He would take up residence in you. He would make you beautiful to himself. And by the application of his word to your life, he would keep making you more and more beautiful, sanctifying you and cleansing you, that he might present you to himself one day, glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. You would be a true citizen of Zion, established forever. Everlasting life would be yours. On your last day, if Christ tarries before that time comes, you would become part of Zion in heaven. When Christ returns, you would be there with the great host of believers, with all Christ's enemies defeated, and only his church remaining, dwelling with Christ forever. That is the future of Zion. These are things Christ promises, and Christ's promises never fail. So if you're someone who hasn't yet found Christ, finding him and knowing him is your greatest need. There's one more thing we must see very briefly from this psalm. We've thought about the meaning of Zion, the God of Zion, the beauty of Zion, the future of Zion, and then fifthly and lastly, the response of Zion. We can see three responses of Zion towards God in regard to all these great privileges that belong to Zion. The first main response brings us back to the very beginning of the psalm. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. The God of Zion is to be praised by Zion. Verse 10, according to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. God is worthy of praise for what he has done and is doing and will yet do for his church. That is why we praise God when we come together for public worship. It is why we praise God in prayer, giving thanks to him when we pray. Praising God is something you should do every day. When you wake up, before you start your day, thank God for who he is. Praise him for what he has done for you. He has done too much for you not to go through a single day without giving praise to him, thanking him for all the wonderful blessings that are yours in Christ. You who belong to him, do you do that each day? Do you praise him? Do you thank him? The second response that we find in this psalm, the response of Zion towards God, is the response of joy. Verse 11, let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. God's people ought to be the most content and the most joyful of people on this earth. It doesn't mean that all the time they go around with a big smile. God's people have problems like others who have no interest in God, and difficulties and trials and temptations. But underneath all of that, there ought to be a contentment because of what God has done, is doing, and will do for them. The third response of citizens of Zion in regard to all these great privileges we see in this psalm is in verse 13, a verse that we looked at a little earlier. Mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. God's people are to tell the generation following. They are to tell the world about God, about what he has done, about what he is doing, about the salvation that he gives. They are to tell the world about Christ as the wonderful Savior God has given. Without whom the whole world would be completely lost. We are to perpetuate God's name, perpetuate his work and his gospel to succeeding generations. It's why the gospel is proclaimed in public. God's people spreading the gospel to others, to succeeding generations, is God's means of building his church. Why is this work so essential? It is essential because one day all the great institutions of this world will fall. And the only institution that will remain standing and that will last forever and ever is the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why it is so essential for you to be a citizen of Zion today. Amen. In closing our worship, let us sing from this psalm, Psalm number 48. We're going to sing stanzas 1 to 3, the first three stanzas, and then stanzas 8 to 10, the last three. We find the words on pages 96, 97, 98. We're using the tune Glasgow number 93. I'll just read out that first stanza. Great is the Lord, and greatly he is to be praised by all within the city of our God, his holy mountain tall. Psalm number 48, stanzas 1 to 3, followed by stanzas 8 to 10. We remain seated as we sing praise to God.
Great is the Lord, and greatly he is to be praised by all. Within the city of our God, his holy mountain.
Let us stand as we join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what we have learned from your truth this day about Zion. We thank you that there is so much meaning to that word in Scripture, but very especially pointing to the Church of Christ, both in heaven and on earth. And Lord our God, we thank you that Zion will last forever, that there is no end, O Lord, to her existence. We thank you that Christ is on the throne. He is reigning, he is ruling in this world, and he is King forever. Lord our God, we pray, help us therefore to be true citizens of this Zion, not to love the world or the things of the world, but to realize that they are temporal, and how important to have that spiritual beauty that you're looking for in your people. People who are being daily sanctified, that they might appear holy and without blemish before you one day. Lord our God, give us grace and help as we strive to live for you, for your glory. Be with us in the week ahead. Be with all of your people. Grant them your grace and help and power. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide in you all this day and always. Amen.